This morning, as we've mentioned and talked about, we're here to celebrate one of the great events of history. We'll look at the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem and was proclaimed king. And he is indeed the king of the world. He is, as scripture says, the king of kings and lord of lords. He is the high king of heaven and the judge of all the earth. And those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior and our King have these wonderful benefits. We have peace as we realize that Jesus, the eternal King of heaven, has made an eternal payment for our sins so that we can be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. We have security because we know that his rule over the events in this world is complete, and that nothing will thwart his plan for the world, and nothing will thwart his purpose for us. We have joy because now we can come before the throne of the great King of heaven and earth and present to him the request of our hearts and the troubles of our souls. We have hope because we know that this righteous King will one day destroy evil and death and return to establish his kingdom on earth. What a wonderful day that will be. The paradise that God has prepared for us will be more exciting than Disneyland, more beautiful than anything we've ever seen, and more peaceful than anything we've ever experienced. This Sunday is what Christians call Palm Sunday because the crowds placed palm branches, and not only palm branches, they took the coats off their back and laid them on the dirt so that Jesus would have a carpet to enter into the city of Jerusalem. This morning, we're going to look at the passage in the book of Luke, and it starts in Luke 19 with verse 28, and before that, Jesus tells a parable. So before Jesus enters and begins his trip to Jerusalem, he's actually in Jerusalem. He tells this parable of a nobleman who becomes a king, and then in the parable, the king was rejected. And then there's, in this same parable, the return of the king. And of course, this parable is all about Jesus himself. Jesus is the king who was rejected, and Jesus is the king who will return. And so Jesus told that parable to prepare the disciples for what was ahead. And so now he's going up to Jerusalem. So if you would turn with me, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19. We'll start with verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you, and we call it the Rack Bible, and you'll find this passage on page 743, and it's on the very bottom of the right of that page. I'd like to just read through this passage and make some comments, and then we're going to talk about it. Yes. Now, Luke 19. Did I say Acts? Okay, I apologize. We're in Luke 19, starting with verse 28. Thank you for correcting me. But I did get the page right, 743. Okay, so it says, Luke chapter 19, verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, why does it say up to Jerusalem? Well, one of the obvious reasons is because Jerusalem is up on a hill. But remember, he said this, he's in Jericho. And Jericho is 846 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,474 feet above sea level. And Jericho is only 10 miles from Jerusalem. So it's definitely an uphill hike all the way up to Jerusalem. So here Jesus is hiking up to Jerusalem. And then in verse 29, it says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. So I want you to picture this in your mind. Jesus has come from Jericho. He now has come up to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, when you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can see the city of Jerusalem. There's just a valley between you and Jerusalem. And he's looking at the city of Jerusalem. And he sends two of his disciples to a town that's further on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And he says, go into the city, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it. So here is Jesus. He gives them his disciples on a mission, and he gives them specific instructions, and he tells them exactly what to do, and not only what to do, but what to say. You know, the Lord is often like that. He wants to prepare us for the future. That's why he's given us the scriptures, to prepare us for the future. That's why he's given us so many wonderful commands, is because these commands help us know how to act as we go through each day. So, verse 32 says, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. Now, I think that you will find that if you read what Jesus says, that things always turn out exactly the way Jesus says. That's why we should always know what he says, listen to what he says, and obey what he says, because it's always going to come out just the way he said. Jesus says that he will one day return and establish his kingdom on earth. That will happen. We will see it. Then it says in verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owner asked him, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, just as Jesus told them to reply, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Now, I'd like to say a few things about this. First of all, Matthew tells us that the colt's mother was there as well, and that they untied the mother and the colt, and they brought both of them to the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus sat on the colt. Now, why did he sit on the colt? Why wouldn't he sit on the mother? She's bigger, stronger, right? Well, we'll find out later. If there's any, you know, animal activists here, I should tell you that the colt doesn't mean a little colt. In the Greek, it just means that it's not a full-grown donkey. And, you know, it's probably a teenager donkey. And obviously he did okay because, you know, he made the trip. He did fine. So then it says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. So I want you to picture this. There's a whole crowd of disciples. Oftentimes we think of the disciples, we think just 12 guys. But no, Jesus had hundreds, perhaps even thousands of disciples who followed him everywhere. Now, he had the 12. They were kind of like the inner group. But he had, especially on this day, a large crowd accompanying him. And many of the people who accompanied him, it says they were there because they had seen the miracles that he had done. We know that, for example, Bartimaeus, who was blind, Jesus healed him in Jericho. And he healed Bartimaeus just before coming to Jerusalem. And it says that Bartimaeus stood up after he was healed and followed him. So Bartimaeus is probably in the crowd there as well. So not only are there are people there who saw Jesus do miracles, but there are those who were on the recipient end of his miracles. They were there as well. And in the passage that Tom read to us, there were many there who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And there were many there who heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they were there to see this holy man who had done this great miracle. And so there are all these people. They're excited. They're joyful. There's this sense of anticipation that this is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And so they began to praise him. And in verse 38, it says that they shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's what they wanted. They wanted peace. They were sick and tired of the Roman Empire and the oppressive government that they had to endure every day. It says some of the Pharisees, those are the Jewish religious leaders, it says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, tell your disciples to be quiet. They shouldn't be praising you. And okay, we'll give them a little bit of credit. Praise only goes to God, right? And so they're saying, hey, they shouldn't be praising you. They should be praising God. And look at what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Nothing is going to stop God from lifting praise on this day. This was an important day. And then it says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it. Now, why would he be weeping? Here he is. He's surrounded by thousands of people. They're cheering him. There's this great celebration going on. He should be excited. Instead, he starts to weep. He weeps because he looks at the city. What would this view of the city, why would this cause Jesus to weep? Well, look at what Jesus says. He looks at the city, and it's like he's talking to the city of Jerusalem. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's a very powerful words of Jesus. Jesus is prophesying what will happen to the city of Jerusalem. He's prophesying that the city will be destroyed. Now, did that happen? Yes. It happened in 70 AD when Titus the Roman came and surrounded the city. In 66 AD, there was a rebellion of the Jews against the Roman Empire. And Titus, who was the son of the emperor, brought the Roman legions to Israel, completely surrounded Jerusalem, and completely destroyed the city. When the Romans took the city, they went into the temple, and they burned everything. They even burned the temple. And there was so much gold in the temple that the gold began to melt, and it began to flow in between the rocks. And the Romans wanted that gold. So it's literally true that they tore the place apart. No stone was left on another so that they could get that gold in the temple of Jerusalem. What happened to over 300,000 Jews died. Over 100,000 were taken as slaves to Rome. And those slaves, those Jewish slaves, built the Roman Colosseum. Did you know that? The Roman Colosseum was built with Jewish slave labor as a result of what Jesus said, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now let's go back and look at this passage. You have notes on the back of your bulletin that kind of gives an outline of what we're going to talk about this morning. And the first thing I want to talk about is this event where he went into Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem because it was time. Jesus was very aware of time. It's interesting, you read the Gospels and you see that Jesus was never in a hurry, but he was always on time. You know, I'd like to be like that. I just haven't got the knack of that yet. It says Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and as we'll see in a few minutes, he was right on time. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." Jesus was aware of time. Later in John chapter 7, his half-brothers came to him and said, "Okay, it's time to go to Jerusalem." And Jesus tells them, "You guys go ahead. My time has not yet come." That's John chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus was on a timetable. Where did that timetable come from? It came from his Father in heaven. And God gave the timetable to Daniel. Now, I'd like to talk about Daniel for a few minutes. You remember Daniel, don't you? Daniel is the guy who got thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel lived about 600 years before Jesus was born. Daniel was a teenager when he was taken captive by the Babylonians in 605 BC. Daniel was carried to Babylon, and as you know, he became one of the great rulers in Babylon. And so, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel goes to God in prayer. And here's the reason why he goes to God in prayer. The Jews are in captive in Babylon, as I said. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the world mogul at the world at that time, had gone to Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and deported the Jewish people about 800 miles east to Babylon, where they were slaves for 70 years. Prior to this tragedy, Israel had been promised a Messiah king, a kingdom in which the Messiah would rule the world, a kingdom that would never end. Naturally, many of the Jews were beginning to wonder about these prophecies. What about the Messiah? When is he coming? We're not even a nation anymore. We're slaves. I think God blew it somewhere. We have no Messiah. And Daniel was grieved by this. And so he went to God in prayer in chapter 9. And he prays and basically asks God, when is the Messiah going to come? And God answers his prayer and tells him exactly when the Messiah will come. Now, I'd like to take a little diversion this morning because I'd like for you to see this. I'm going to make it real simple. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And if you have the Rack Bible, you'll find it on page 634. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel is in prayer, and in verse 25, God answers him and tells him when the Messiah will come. Verse 25 says this. Now, this is Almighty God speaking. And Almighty God says this, know and understand this. You see, God wants Daniel to know. God wants Daniel to understand when the Messiah will come. So he says in verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, or anointed one, that's what Messiah means, anointed one, until Messiah, the ruler, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, so it says seven sevens and 62 sevens. So how many is that? Seven plus 62, that's 69 sevens. So it's 69 sevens of years. And that's the way the Jews translate this passage. Now you say to me, Rick, how do you know that's the way the Jews translate it? Well, because that's the way they translated it. So 100 years before Jesus was born, the Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. They wanted to translate the scriptures from Hebrew to Greek because Greek was the common language of the world at that time. And they wanted Jews that were spread all over the world to be able to read scriptures because many of them did not read Hebrew, but they read Greek. So they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. We have that translation today. And that's the way they translate it. So let's take a look at this verse again. God says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 69 sevens of years. How many years is that? Well, 69 sevens of years is 483 years. So let's plug that in again. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 483 years. Okay, so the question is, when was the decree given to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it's specifically stated in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, as happening on the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, the month of Nisan was, you know, the Persian calendar. That translates the first of Nisan in our calendar, which is a Gregorian calendar, translates to the 14th of April. So we know from archaeology that the first year of Artaxerxes was 465 BC. So we know that the 20th year of Artaxerxes was 445 BC. So we can specifically date the command to rebuild Jerusalem as the 14th of April, 445 BC. So, you know, if you look at 445 BC, or 14th of April, 445 BC, and you add 483 years, well, that puts us at the time of Jesus. Now, that's kind of a general thing. There was a British scholar named Sir Robert Anderson. You know how the British are. They like to be specific. And so what Sir Robert Anderson did, he took this passage. He said, okay, then the Jewish calendar, there's 360 days in a year. 483 years times 360 days, that's 173,880 days. And so now let's look at this. Let's read it again. No one understand this. From the beginning of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the ruler, there will be 173,880 days. So what Anderson did is he took April 14th, and added 173,880 days. And it came out to be the 6th of April, 32 AD. Now, you know what happened on the 6th of April, 32 AD? That's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed king. Now, the astronomer Royel kind of wanted to verify this because, you know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came on the Passover week. And there's a full moon on the Passover day, right? So if April 6, 32 AD, he came into town on Sunday. So Sunday would be the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th would be Thursday. That would be the Passover day. And sure enough, there was a full moon on the 10th of April, 32 AD. Jesus is right on time. Jesus had a donkey to catch on the 6th of April, and he didn't miss that ride. Now, I want you to notice the timing of the events of that day. The colt was there for the disciples to find. That's amazing in itself. The owners were there to react as Jesus prophesied. Now, what if the owners, you know, had an amoeba in their stomach and didn't feel so good and didn't show up that day? Then God would cease to be sovereign. But God is a sovereign Lord over the events of every day. And God put the owner there and the donkey there so that Jesus would have that ride. God's great plan of redemption was right on schedule. Dr. William Culbertson says, Calvary was not God's afterthought. It was his forethought. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world right on time. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, secondly, to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt, not a donkey, but a donkey's colt. That's very specific. Why did he do that? Because that's what Zechariah the prophet said he would do. And Zechariah 9:9 says this, O Zion, your king comes riding on a colt. Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus was born. And God told him that the king, the Messiah, would come riding in Jerusalem, not on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. And it's interesting, if you look at that passage, Zechariah 9, I'll just read it to you. It says, Rejoice greatly. That's exactly what was happening on that day. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. That's exactly what the people were doing on that day. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah said that 500 years before Jesus was born. Jesus rode on the colt because that's what the prophet said. And Jesus came to fulfill scriptures. I have in your notes other scriptures. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. It was prophesied that he would be rejected by men, Isaiah 53, verse 3. It was prophesied that his death would be a substitutionary death for sinners, Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. Not only was his death predicted in the Old Testament, but his resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. And I have the passages in your outline there. Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 11. The prophet Isaiah predicted that he would not only die for our sins, but that he would be raised from the dead. Then lastly, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to die for sinners. Let's look at these last verses. Back in Luke chapter 19. So in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, it says, They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He knew that they would reject him. And in spite of knowing that they would reject them, he wept for them. He recognized that it was sin that would cause them to reject him. And in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection of him, he loved them. It is the love of God that brought Jesus to earth. You know that wonderful passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And that gift was about to be received this week in Jerusalem as Jesus came to town as the king. Look for his compassion on those who would crucify him. He's looking at the city, knowing that the people of this city are going to be the ones who will crucify him. And he weeps for them. Why does he weep for them? Because he knows that they're going to miss out on his kingdom. Those who reject him will miss out on the glories that God has prepared for those who know him and love him. You see, God always weeps when we do anything that is out of line with his will. That's why Scripture says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our disobedience or by our sin. And, you know, God created us so that we could know him and live with him forever. So when we reject him, when we disobey him, when we miss out on fellowship with him, he grieves and weeps because we're missing out on the purpose that he created us for. He created us to have moment by moment, unbroken relationship with him. And that's only possible as we come to Christ and as we accept his death on the cross as a payment for our sins. It's then that we experience his forgiveness, his cleansing. Our God is a holy God, and he cannot accept sin into his presence. So if we're going to unite with God, somebody has to change. Either God has to become sinful, or we have to become holy. And I can tell you this, God is not going to become sinful. We are the ones that have to change. We are the ones that have to repent of our sin and come to him and allow him to cleanse us so that we can come into his presence and enjoy his fellowship and rejoice in his kingdom. And so Jesus looks upon the people, and because he knows that so many of them will reject him, he weeps over what is about to happen. As we close our time together, let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, it's time to accept Jesus as king. And as your pastor, I just want to say this, because as wonderful it is that Jesus is our king, and think about that for a few minutes. Our king is the all-wise God. Our king is the one who loves us completely and perfectly. Our king is the one who has good plans for us. Our king is the king who is all-powerful. So not only does he love us and have wonderful plans for us, he has the power to back it up and make it happen. So if you're here this morning and you think that Jesus is a wishy-washy king who just lets you do whatever you please, you are mistaken, my friend. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he demands our complete devotion and obedience. And it's only as we give ourselves to him and follow him with our whole hearts that we experience the riches of his kingdom. It's only as we follow him with whole hearts that we experience his joy, his peace, his wisdom in every decision. Accept him as your king. If you don't know Jesus as your king, let me be blunt. You don't know him at all, because he is the king. That's who he is. And, you know, Scripture says that there will be those who stand before the gates of heaven and say, "Oh, Jesus, we did all these things for you." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's the great king of heaven and earth. He is the benevolent king, the king who is unlike any other king. In all of history, did any king ever step off his throne and die for his servants? I mean, no person would even think of that. God thought of it. He stepped out of heaven. The king of heaven and earth came and lived among us and gave his life so that we could be forgiven and cleansed to pay the penalty for our sins. Secondly, it's time to accept the Scriptures as God's word. The Scriptures are never wrong. The Scriptures tell us what will happen to us now and what will happen to us in the future. It's so easy to just go along with culture. It's so easy to go along with what people tell us. And now we're up against a secular culture that cares nothing about the Scriptures or the true and living God. But we, as followers of the Lord Jesus, need to accept the Scriptures and derive our truth and our direction from God's Word. Then come to faith in Jesus while you have time. And lastly, I put in your notes, help others come to Jesus while we have time. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you want us to know and to understand. You don't want us to just kind of bang around in this world, bumping off of this and crashing into that, picking up this idea and going with it for a little while until it doesn't work and our life falls apart. Lord, we want to follow you as our shepherd and our king. We want to read your word and know your word and obey your word. We pray that you would make us people who are eager to obey. We pray that we would be people that are so convinced of your perfect plan for us that we would obey you and follow you no matter how much it hurts. Forgive us, Lord, for looking to you like you're some genie or something that's supposed to do whatever we want and whatever we command. We get it backwards so often. This morning, Lord, we acknowledge you as our King. And we are here to serve you and follow you and accomplish your purpose. Forgive us for trying to build our own kingdoms. Lord, we want to build your kingdom for your sake and for your glory. Amen and amen.